If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open them up to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. I titled this message, Close to Comfort. Close to Comfort, because it's in Psalm 139 we get a glimpse of just how intimate God is with His children. I remember reading a book from A.W. Tozer. Many of you probably have read it. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy, and in it he says some profound things. He lays out some profound questions to introduce us to really the person of God. And one of those things he says is, quote, "Without a doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God." And he goes on further by saying, quote, "Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." And he keeps on. He says, "Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true." And it's true today. The darling sin of all humanity is idolatry. Many of us today have a wrong or incorrect view of God, and that's transferred when we are in trials. It's transferred into when we go through certain situations or circumstances. And we feel defeated because of that. Psalm 139 here is to teach us how important those right thoughts of God are in our circumstances, in our trials. So if you're going through a trial this morning, you're about to go through a trial, you're coming out of one, this psalm is for you. This psalm is for you because it's in Psalm 139 that this psalm supplies us with four perfections of God that will provide you comfort during your trial. Before we get into our study, let me just give you a bit of background. Remember, Psalm 139 is one of the psalms that's included in the biggest or largest book of the Bible. Psalms has five sections. Each section ends with a doxology, culminating in Psalm 150, which is really all worship. And just think of it like this. It's really standing from the outer courtyard, moving all the way into the Holy of Holies. It's all worship. It's worship of the heart of the believer to God, their Creator. And each psalm is written by either a prophet, priest, or king. And in our case, Psalm 139, it's written by a king, King David, who many of you know. This psalm would have been written probably in the last period of David's life when he's about to die. And it looks like he's reflecting over life and just how God was intimate with him through some of the most darkest times and how he was comforted by that. And so, I mean, in the psalm, it's a psalm of lament. It has some thanksgiving in it, even has some imprecatory passages in it. But this psalm would have been kept and compiled, put in section 5, probably by Nehemiah or Ezra, to comfort the post-exilic Israelites coming back to the land of Israel to get settled, worship, and know their God. They would have kept this psalm and they would have used it to teach Israel about who their God is and what He expects, and to comfort them during their time there. If you were to read Ezra and Nehemiah, you would see some of the difficulties that the Israelites coming back from Babylon would have faced. This psalm would have been there to act as a means of comfort for them. As you can see, Psalm 139 also sits or is sandwiched between Psalm 138 and Psalm 140. If you were to look at Psalm 138, 7, verses 7 and 8, you'll see just what David is going through here. He says, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands." And that simply overlaps right into Psalm 139. And Psalm 139 overlaps right into Psalm 40. If you look at Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2, David says again, "Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil thoughts in their hearts. They continually stir up wars." And this is really the second psalm out of eight psalms that is in section 5. And David is going through so many tumultuous things, but yet his eyes are fixed on who God is. And so we can see this psalm here, we don't know when David wrote this. We just know it was probably at the end of his life that he's taken up the pen. And it's out of this affliction, this psalm is birthed. And it shows us again just how glorious God is, how intimately acquainted he is with us. So if you're taking notes, here's your first perfection of God we see found in verses 1 to 4. And that is his supreme knowledge. His supreme knowledge. Notice what David says there. It's obviously written for the choir director. This would have been a prayer of David. It would have been turned into song. They would have sung this out loud and publicly. Again, it would have taught them about who their God is, assured them of who God is. And in verse 1, David starts out, "O Lord," this is the covenant title of God, of Yahweh, the experiential God of Yahweh. This is the name that was introduced to Moses at the beginning. And it would have taught Israel just how powerful the Lord is. He is the God who is. And he says some profound things. Notice what he says there. "You've searched me and known me." They're past tense. They're events that took place in the past that have ongoing results. God has thoroughly searched out David's life. And he knows him. He knows him well. He knows him through and through. There's nothing about David that God doesn't know. And David even elaborates on that in verse 2. "You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar." God knows about every detail, every activity that David is going to undergo. He knows his entire routine. He knows his habits. He knows everything about David. And what does he do? Verse 3, he says, "You scrutinize my path and my lying down." You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Very interesting here. Again, God knows when David sits down, he understands his thought. The word scrutinize means to winnow. It was the act of throwing grain up in the air and allowing the wind to separate the grain from the husk. Of course, they would have collected the grain, saved it. It was the most valuable. The husk, they would have bundled it up and used it as fuel for the fire. It was not valuable at all. And what David is saying here is, you scrutinize my thoughts. You test them. You evaluate them. You know what I'm about to do. God knows when David is, as he says there, "You scrutinize my path and my lying down." God knows when David is going to sit down. He knows when David is going to rise. He knows when David is going on a journey. He knows when David is going to go to sleep. God knows it all. He's intimately acquainted, as verse 3 says. God is in the habit of knowing all of David's ways. In verse 4, it goes even further. "Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." Before you even speak a word or even think about speaking a word, God already knows it. He knows it. And this is what really hangs this entire psalm together, this word "know." This word "know" is mentioned 7 times throughout this psalm, along with the word "search" mentioned in verse 1 and then later on in verse 23. And it acts as a drawstring for this entire psalm. It's what holds it together. God knows. He is intimately acquainted. Before David even thinks of what to say, and it can express it by words throughout his mouth, God knows it all. Charles Spurgeon says, "The unformed word which lies within the tongue like a seed in the soil is certainly and completely known to the great searcher of hearts." Now that may make you want to be careful what you're about to say the next time. But it doesn't matter. God knows. And it may make you want to be even careful what you think. But God already knows that. And it shouldn't be a cause of fear to you. It should be a cause of comfort. Because he knows when you're worried about something. He knows your anxieties. He knows your fears. God knows what you think right now as I'm preaching this sermon to you. It's not hidden from God. What a God we serve. We call this really the doctrine of omniscience. It's one of God's perfections. God's omniscience is His perfect knowing of Himself, all actual things outside Himself, and all things that do not become reality in one eternal and simple act. He knows it all. He knows it all. He's not limited like we are. Our finite brains break down. We have a certain limit whereby we can comprehend things. That's not true for God. He knows you better than you know yourself. A.W. Tozer says, God has never learned from anyone. God cannot learn. Could God at any time or in any manner receive into His mind knowledge that He did not possess and had not possessed from eternity, He would be imperfect and less than Himself. To think of a God who must sit at the feet of a teacher, even though that teacher be an archangel or a seraph, is to think of someone other than the Most High God, maker of heaven and earth. God knows instantly, effortlessly, all matter, all matters, all mind in every mind, all spirit in all spirits, all being in every being, all creaturehood in all creatures, every plurality in all pluralities, all law in every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones, dominions, personalities, all things visible, invisible, in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, hell. Because God knows all things perfectly, He knows no thing better than any other thing. He knows all things equally. He never discovers anything. He's never surprised. He's never amazed. He never wonders about anything. He doesn't ask men for counsel. God knows it all. I can keep going if you like. But the point is there. God knows it all. He knows it. So take comfort in the fact that God knows what you're going through right now. He knows what you're going through right now. And it's connected with another of His supreme attributes, namely found in verses 5 to 10, His supreme presence. His supreme presence. Notice what David says there in verse 5, which really 5 to 10 is this whole point here. And it's really, the words you see here in this section are the words hand and the word laid or lead. These two words really hold this section together, which emphasizes God's proximity, that He's close to you. He's closer than anybody can ever be to you. You don't ever have to summon God's presence. He's there, always. You're never alone. And David shows this here as he continues. Notice what he says, "You've enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me." Notice, he breaks out in doxology in verse 6. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." Very, very beautiful. Because the laying of the hands and the leading, it's protection. It's protection, it's blessing, it's deliverance. The word enclosed there means to be encompassed. God surrounds you 360 degrees. He's always, always around you, all around you. He's before you. He's behind you. He's the one that's leading you. And notice in verse 5, David says, and laid your hand upon me. That could be a sign of blessing or deliverance. If you think of Isaac, when he laid the hand on Jacob, to give him that blessing. And then Jacob did the same thing to Joseph's kids. He laid his hands to bless them. It can even be deliverance, that no matter what he's going through, these enemies, God will protect him. God has His hand upon David. And again, in verse 6, he breaks out with a doxology. This knowledge is too wonderful. It's too high. It's inaccessible. I can't grasp it. My finite mind breaks down. I'm unable to comprehend it. It's too much. All he could do is break out in worship. Verse 7, where can I go? Where can I flee? Notice the words go and flee, spirit and presence. They're synonymous. We call this synonymous parallelism. It's a literary device found in the Psalms, but it in essence means the same thing, that God's presence is there. It's a rhetorical question. Where can I go? Answer, nowhere. And he shows that with these hypothetical questions here or examples in verses 8 and 9. If I ascend to heaven, notice you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. These two places are outside of time and space. And David is saying, if I was to go to heaven, the place where you choose to dwell, you're there. If I was to go to Sheol, the place of the grave, guess what? You're there. I'm never separated from you. Sounds like Romans 8, doesn't it? And notice it's a spirit. God is spirit. God's spirit is in the believer, as we'll see here. But you can never evade God's presence. You are there. God is in a state of always being with you. I love this example here in verse 9. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, you are still there. We call this a merism. It's really, he's speaking of the totality of everything from beginning to end and everything in between. And the wings of the dawn here is interesting because the wings of the dawn were the first sunbeams or sunlight that would splash on the earth. And we know this sun or light moves at 186,000 miles per second. And David is essentially saying that if I was to hitch a ride on one of these sunbeams or these sunlights, perhaps I can get away from you. And he realized that's futile. That's in vain. You're still there. You're when I'm on there and when I get to the very end, if there's an end. And the remotest part of the sea would have been the farthest west of Israel, it would have been the Mediterranean Sea, and David is saying, if I was to just decide to live there, you're still there with me. The point is clear. Even there, your hand will lead me. I love that because it's a picture of to me, a father leading their child's hand. And what do they do at that moment? They make sure the kid doesn't stumble or goes in the wrong direction. It's a sign of affection and love. Your right hand will lay hold of me. The right hand was always the sign of blessing. And so this is what David says here. David says that God is there. This speaks of God's omnipresence, which means that God is perfectly present, first with himself, and he transcends all limitation of space, and yet he's present with every point of space. With all that he is. Basically, God is everywhere equally present. You can't break God up into sections. He is here right now. All of God is here. Just as he is in you. Just as he is in heaven. And he's in hell. Of course, he's with us in a special way versus the way he is in hell. But God is everywhere. He can't be broken up into parts. God's presence, again, is here and not meant to be, not to be escaped. The Spirit is everywhere. Paul told the philosophers, the Stoic philosophers and Epicureans in Acts 17, that in him we live, move, and have our being. God is everywhere. And remember what Jonah tried to do, right? Jonah tried to flee from God's presence. But what did he find? He found out that God's still there. He couldn't evade God. God is always there. Now, sometimes I think we think that, you know, God isn't with us when we go through trials or something. Sometimes I think that, you know, or we think that, you know, God has somehow left us and abandoned us to go through this trial all on our own. Well, that's far from the truth. God is with you everywhere when you're all alone. When you're with people, with your family, it doesn't matter. God is there. You don't have to summon his presence or any of those things. He's with you. Let me give you some benefits for God's presence. Not just his presence, but even his His omniscience. Those two things there, they have great benefits for us. Number one, first, to resist temptation. Think about that for a moment. The fact that God knows and He's with you is enough aid to help you in temptation, yes? Just think about if, just husbands, for example. If a lady walked up to you and wanted to entice you, and your wife wasn't there, I don't know what you would do. Hopefully you would, you know, respond faithfully. But imagine if your wife was beside you. How would you respond then? It's a difference. It's a difference. And it's the same with God. We know that God is with us. He's beside us. He knows what we're thinking. That ought to aid us in times of temptation. Secondly, it benefits us when we have to face Satan and his demons. Remember, Satan hates us. He can't stand us. He can't stand us. He influences and rules this evil world system that constantly bombards our minds and tries to incorporate that deadly doctrine from the world in our kids, in our families. But knowing God and knowing He's with us protects us. And remember, Satan can't do nothing to us. We learned that lesson from Job, right? He could do all that he wanted, except he couldn't touch the life of Job. And even death can't even separate us from God. Thirdly, it helps us to serve God. Sometimes when, you know, even in our service, you know, we think nobody's paying attention to us. Wrong. God is definitely paying attention to you. We're learning about the Sermon on the Mount. Pastor Nate is teaching us things we do in secret. It doesn't go unknown. Our Heavenly Father in heaven knows and sees, and our reward is in heaven. And it gives us motivation. Because we ought to be about the things of God. We ought to be about His business, doing His will. And it should motivate us because we want to please Him and love Him in all that we do. Fourthly, it helps us to persevere through trials. You guys know the song, He Will Hold Me Fast. When our faith feels like it will fail, He will hold us fast. Christ will hold us fast. The fact that God knows what we're going through and He's with us helps us to persevere, to go through. And fifthly, this same thing, it helps us to endure trials. It helps us to endure trials. We're never alone in the trials we go through. God is with us and He knows about them. And also to evangelize the world. To evangelize the world. I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, I have a fear sometimes, or I get in get apathetic towards evangelism. And I know I should witness to this person, but I don't, because I'm afraid of them for some reason. It's a fear, and fear can lie to us. Fear lies to us all the time. But I know that God is with me, and I shouldn't be afraid. As a matter of fact, the word "with," I believe, is God's favorite preposition to use in the Scriptures. It's everywhere. If you were to just look it up, God is with us. He's in Genesis. He's with Abraham. He's with Isaac. He's with Jacob. He's with Joseph, and it goes on. He's with the nation of Israel. He's with the kings, the prophets. He's with them. God is always with us. He's never apart from us. As a matter of fact, when Jesus stepped on the scene, He was given a name. In Matthew 1:23, He was called Emmanuel, God with us. And in Matthew 18:20, the chapter dealing with discipline, He says, where two or three are gathered together, what? There I am with you. I'm in your midst. And then in Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission, verse 20, He promises His apostles that I will be with you to the ends of the age. Because we know He's coming back. And redemptive history is all about God dwelling with man. We see it in Genesis. He's in the garden. We see it when He's redeeming or bringing out the nation of Israel. He's leading them through pillar, fire, and cloud. He's with them. He's with them through theophanies, angels. He's with them when they build the tabernacle. His glory presence is there. Same thing with the temple. Then He comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit, which is another, the greatest gift that we could receive, is the Holy Spirit. And where does He dwell? inside of us. The whole Trinity lives inside of us. God is with us. Never, ever separated from us. Well, that brings us to our third perfection of God, His supreme power, found in verses 11 and 16. Verses 11 and 16. And this is perhaps the most famous section of this psalm here. But really it shows His supreme power, His omnipotence. That's what verse 11 says. If I say the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark. Really, it's a verb there. Darkness doesn't grow dark to God. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. And David continues from that kind of darkness, a darkness of trouble, to a more intimate, secure, and vulnerable darkness when he's in his mother's womb. For you form my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you. Why? Because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Incredible. Here, this overwhelming, really the word means to bruise. So David had some fear that, you know, his enemies would overwhelm him. They would try to do some harm to him. And so in David's perspective, darkness is a terrible thing. But he sees in God's perspective, darkness is nothing to God because it's as if it's light. He created both of them. And David finds comfort in knowing that darkness doesn't limit God. God is sovereignly in control of both of those elements. And it's His glory that evaporates all this darkness. And you can see there, no matter the fear that he has because of his enemies or whatever it may be, God is with him. It doesn't overwhelm him. It shouldn't overwhelm him because God is with him. And God knows what he's going through. And God can easily dismantle all that. And David again contemplates on this, again, one of his most vulnerable moments in the womb of his mother. And this is a fascinating section because here it reveals a high view of man, right? We know that in Genesis 1:26, man and woman was created in the image of God. Well, here, this is a commentary almost, because in it we see the word formed, which can mean created. But we see the inward parts. The inward parts, I believe, is the soul of the person. And then the frame is the bones. And then, of course, the unformed substance there is the embryo. It's every part of the human being, really just two parts there, the soul and the body. We have the totality of the human person here. The word formed again can mean created. As you can see there, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. The word wove there means to clothe. And then he breaks out with that doxology. I will give thanks to you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well. Listen to that assurance, that confidence he has. My soul knows this very well. My frame was not hidden from you. There it is, frame. What had most likely been the bones. When I was made in secret, and notice skillfully wrought. The word wrought there means to embroider. Hear God as the grand weaver with skillful master precision, like an artist puts David together. Of course, this is all God's providence working, putting David together in a special, unique way. And God is there overseeing the creation of David's life. He says, you skillfully wrought me in the depths of the earth. The depths of the earth there would have been, again, a picture of the womb. But again, here we see, again, a commentary on just the creation of a person, a child. And of course, this is different today in our culture. Our culture has a very low view of man. I mean the atrocities that take place, the murdering of babies. It goes even further than that. Here we see that, and this is true, I believe, for each one of us. Before we were even born in the mind of God, God already knew our life. He took part in providence and putting us together and creating us. God planned out our entire life. Notice what David says there in 16. He says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them." That's incredible. The word written means to engrave. And the word ordained means to form or fashion. David's life has been mapped out and planned out by God, which is true for us too. And you think of your life, it's not a mistake. There's no accidents. There's no coincidences. There's no oops. God knows the very beginning to the very end. He knows how you're going to die, when you're going to die. God knows why you live where you live, who you married to, your children, the job you would have, the local church you would attend. He knows it all. He mapped it out. He knows your desires. He knows those besetting sins that constantly attack you every day. He's not ignorant of those things. He knows the griefs that you go through, the hardships, those sad times, the good times. God knows it all. And the word book there is interesting because the Bible has to say a lot about books. God has a book of the believer's tears. In Psalm 56:8, he collects the believer's tears. Don't ever think that God doesn't care about some of the most difficult times in your life, some of the most hard, grievous times in your life. God does care. He has a book of remembrance of his faithfulness, Malachi 3:16. He has a book of life listing all those who will be saved, Psalm 69:28, Philippians 4:3, Revelation 20:12 and 15. He has a book of his own prophetic plan, Daniel 10:23. And he has books of men's works found in Daniel 7:10 and Revelation 20:12. It's all written. Your life is essentially a story, if you want to call it that. He knows it. And what's interesting about this section is the word days. If you look at verse 12, there's the word day. If you look at the word, and it's, of course, in verse 16, you see the word days again. Again, talking about the whole totality of the person's life from womb to tomb. God knows it all. Job even echoed the same truth. He says, "Since his, that's man's days, are determined, the number of his months is with you, God. And his limits, man's limits, God has set so that he cannot pass." He knows all your days, all of them. Which brings us to our final perfection of God, found in verses 17 to 24, his supreme judgment. His supreme judgment. Notice what it says, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them." Notice the word thoughts there in verse 17. And in verse 23, that's, by the way, verse 17, that's God's thoughts of David. Verse 24, or verse 23, these are David's thoughts. "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them." The word precious means to be costly, esteemed. They're priceless. The thoughts of God to David are priceless. The same with you. The thoughts of God about you are priceless. They're precious. They're costly. "How vast is the sum of them." They're numerous. They're mighty. They're powerful. And David says, "If I should count them," notice, "if I should count them," meaning if I should make a written record of all these thoughts that you have of me, it'd be too much. It'd be too numerous. It would outnumber the sand. And I love this last section. "When I awake, I am still with you." And that's why I believe this is really the resurrection. when he dies and he wakes up, he's absent from the body, present with the Lord. The moment you close your eyes, breathe your last, you will not experience that void. Because the moment you wake up, you're instantly in the presence of your Lord and Savior. And David is confident, I am with you. That preposition again. Now, verse 19 on to 22 is pretty interesting because it seems like some harsh language here, doesn't it? Slay the wicked. Depart from me. They speak against you wickedly. They take your name in vain. Verse 21, don't I hate those who hate you? Don't I loathe those who rise up against you? 22, I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Very strong language. Very strong language, but it has a point. It has a point. Again, it seems like harsh language, but remember, David is king, and he has been stewarded with shepherding God's people, the nation of Israel. And whenever we get into passages like this, we got to consider this psalm and the psalms and all those precatory passages in the Old Testament. We have to consider them in light of the greater context. It's the Torah that helps us interpret this section. Remember, the Torah records those covenants that God made first with Abraham, blessing, curse. If they bless you, you're blessed. If they curse you, they will be cursed. And then when he would promise to have a nation, he has a nation of Israel. They're given another covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And in that covenant, God promised that if they, you know, were obedient, they would be blessed. If they were disobedient, they would be cursed. And this is the people that David is thinking about here. He's thinking about those apostate individuals, those citizens of the nation of Israel who are not about doing God's business, not faithful to God in his covenant. Remember, these covenants that God made with Israel, they were very intimate. He promised to make Israel a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a peculiar treasure. And in these covenants, again, they incorporated blessing and curses. And whoever did not walk in loyalty to God vertically, pure worship to him, loving him, and then horizontally loving their neighbor based off these covenants, they stood in covenant violation and therefore high treason. And the punishment was what? Death. It's like today, if somebody is tried for treason or he's committed treason, we look at that person in a totally different way. It's the same thing here. This person was their payment was death for committing this. And so David is only basing or aligning with what the covenant would have demanded. Because they were to worship God and him alone. They were to show compassion and justice to one another. Rebellious citizens and foreigners or subject to God's curses. In this psalm, we've got to remember this, that David seeks vindication for God's righteousness, not himself. Notice what he says there. It's God's enemies. It's your enemies that take your name in vain. They hate you, O Lord. And David seeks vindication for God's righteousness. Secondly, it's God's kingship that's prominent here. In the book of Psalms, God is the king over all kings. And David is subservient to the greater king. And so here it's God's kingship that's prominent. David is just a vassal. He's just somebody representing God here on earth. And thirdly, they're ultimately God's enemies. They're God's enemies. And David asks that you deal with their enemies because look what they're doing. They're destroying your fame. They're leading astray the nation of Israel. Again, punishable by death. David is only asking for what is already in line with the covenant. David loves God. He's standing on the side of God. David is not willing to compromise or equivocate with the things of this world. He wants to be faithful to God. And that's true of us. We're the same. We do the same. We pray the same way. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. In essence, you're asking for justice. You're asking for God to come and eliminate all unrighteousness and evil. We long for the day when sin and wickedness and unrighteousness are all gone and all the effects of the curse are gone. I hope that's true for you. That was true of David. And David knew that this event would take place in the future. That phrase, slay the wicked, is found in Isaiah 11 and 4. And when you look at who's doing the slaying of the wicked, it's our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. When he comes in the future and he sets up his kingdom, he sets up his government, he's slaying all those who are against him. Because he is a righteous and just king. Remember the apostles, they were to go into different towns and cities and proclaim the gospel. And whoever rejected the gospel is rejecting God, and they were to wipe the dust off their feet. David or Paul was always putting down anathemas. If you didn't love Christ, they were what? Anathema in 1 Corinthians 16. And then don't forget Revelation, book of Revelation. Revelation 6, you have the martyrs under the altar. And what are they asking God? How long, O Lord? How long? They wanted vengeance. They wanted justice. Then, of course, Revelation 19, you get the fourfold hallelujah. What are they praising the Lord for? Destruction of Babylon, the future Babylon. Because in it, they killed all the saints because they preached the word. There's a side we have to take. And if you want to be faithful, it's the side of God and the side of God only. Now, don't get me wrong. We do pray for those who persecute us. We leave the judgment up to God. Vengeance is the Lord's. We be at peace with all men. We understand that it's the mentality that they're enslaved to Satan and their sin. And we evangelize them. But God shows mercy to whom he shows mercy to. And notice what David says here. Not only does he leave this judgment to God, which God will do in the future. Notice what 23 says. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. David isn't exempt from this. He's a sinner too. This is really the requests of a mature believer. They don't want nothing impure found in them. David wants that thorough searching, that knowing, that trying, that testing his anxious thoughts to see if there was anything and lead him in the way of everlasting. And so David knows that ultimately whatever sin that's found in his life, it would be placed upon his descendant, future descendant, the greater David, Jesus Christ, just the same he did for us. David knows that he would be the one who bears the wrath of God and pays his penalty. Because in Revelation 3, remember, or Romans 3, God, he, in the forbearance of times, he overlooked those previous sins. Somebody would have to pay for them, namely Christ. And so that's true for us today. If you're asking the Lord, you should ask the Lord all the time, search me, even though he knows you thoroughly, even though he knows everything about you. One of the greatest petitions you can ask God is to search me and know my heart. Weigh it. I want to be found faithful. Thank God for Christ, right? Thank God that he's our righteousness. Thank God that he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so I hope and pray that this psalm here will give you comfort through your trial and let you know that you are not alone. God is always with you. He knows what you're going through. He's the one who created you and wired you. And one day you will be with him forever, free of all these things, all for his glory. Pray with me. Father, we thank you, God, for this time. Lord, just learning from your word. Much more could be said, Father, because your word is inexhaustible. It's unbreakable. We thank you for it. Help us, I pray. Even now as we transition to preparing for celebrating and remembering the death of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.